If you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look today at a church that suffered just such persecution. The church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, as we come into your presence now, we ask that you will help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church. Help us, Father, to not fear the second death, because we have assurance of eternal life. Amen. We are studying through the book of Revelation, and we are at the church of Smyrna, the second greatest city in Asia Minor, what is now known as Western Turkey. Ephesus was the greatest city and was the capital of Asia Minor at the time of this writing, but Smyrna was also a harbor city, well-known, powerful, wealthy. In fact, Smyrna had a lot of history that didn't even exist in places like Ephesus and Pergamos. Smyrna was a city that was actually established about 1,000 BC, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. That, to give you some perspective, would be about the time of David, somewhere in that range. Around 600 or so BC, Smyrna was destroyed. It was completely leveled and razed to the ground by invading armies, mostly the Gauls, the people of the north, the Germanic tribes. And then, about 300 or so BC, the Greeks decided that they were going to rebuild Smyrna into a port city, a harbor town. And it was the first planned city, or one of the first at least, in history. In fact, before they ever laid anything out in the city of Smyrna, what they did was they went through and they planned out what buildings were going to go where. In the city of Smyrna, it's situated on a large harbor that has a smaller harbor. Now, you don't see that today if you go to Turkey, because the smaller harbor has literally been filled in with silt from the river that flowed through the center of Smyrna. And Smyrna was situated on a small valley that up above it was a hill called the Pagos. The Pagos Hill was a place where they decided that they were going to put all of the temples of worship, all the places of worship for all of the gods that the Greeks had, and then eventually the Romans in that area. It eventually became known as the crown of Smyrna, the Pagos was, because all the beautiful buildings that were there. Running up to and probably the most impressive of all those buildings was the temple to Zeus. The temple to Zeus actually had a street that ran up to right up to the entrance of the temple, and then the temple of Zeus was actually a huge throne that had two furnaces underneath that burned day and night. That huge throne could be seen from anywhere in the city, and the pavement of the street that ran up to the Temple of Zeus was paved with gold. It was the street of gold. And if the Pagos was the crown of Smyrna, then Zeus's street of gold had to be the necklace of this beautiful city. It was a wealthy city, populated with many, many Jews, hundreds or tens of thousands of Jews. It's believed that the population about this time was somewhere in the range of 120,000 to 150,000 people at the time of John. And there were probably 20,000 to 30,000 Jews in the city, and there were almost as many Christians. The Jews, however, were very wealthy. In fact, the Jews were well known for having given a lot of money towards the renovation of the city. In one gift alone, the Jews gave over 10,000 denarii to the regeneration of the city, to the rebuilding of the city. It's interesting to me that you can walk into the city of Smyrna by the front gate, by the city gate in the harbor, and you could see, according to what the maps say, the Zeus Street, or the Street of Gold, running up to this huge temple that was built in the shape of a throne. And the Jews had a synagogue there, but they actually gave money to help rebuild some of the temples that were there in order to keep the local residents off of their back. And here, John writes to the church and he says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It was actually a strong area for persecution for Christians. If you have your outline in your bulletin, you'll notice that all the outlines are exactly the same. The salutation here comes from chapter 1 again of Revelation. It says, He who died and came to life. He says, To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things say the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I don't know whether it's sense of humor or irony that the Holy Spirit is trying to impress upon the people of Smyrna. But it seems interesting to me that he would speak to them about dying and rising again to a city that was well known for having been dead and brought back to life. What a poignant picture for them. What a picture for them to see the vibrancy of that city and to remember the picture of the true living one, Jesus, the Son of God. The salutation becomes an immediate response for them to recollect and to remember the fact that Jesus is the true one who came to life, that he is the one who died, was certified dead, was buried for 3 days, and then, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, rose again and showed himself to more than 500 witnesses. Their commendation is this. They were enduring crushing persecution in two areas. The word here in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation. That word is a Greek word, thlipsis. It's translated in other translations as affliction. And it originally meant a crushing beneath a weight. The pressure of events is on the church of Smyrna. Crushing beneath a weight. The word Smyrna, the root word for that word, comes from their major export, the herb myrrh. Smyrna, myrrh. We export myrrh. Now, myrrh was an interesting herb. When crushed and made into a solution, it was very bitter to the taste, but when it was crushed, it let off a beautiful perfumed scent, and it became a popular herb for making perfumes in the time of Christ. It was also the essence scent that was used in the temple in Jerusalem. In order to give a fragrant offering to God, myrrh was the scent that was used in the temple to show God the beautiful offering of fragrance. But myrrh was also a burial spice that was used. In fact, if you'll remember, Jesus at his birth was given three gifts, wasn't he? He was given gold to represent his royalty. He was given frankincense to represent his priesthood. And he was given myrrh to remind him of his death. It was a burial spice. It was the spice that was often wrapped in between the linen cloths. As they were wrapped around the body, they would soak it in myrrh, and that scent, that beautiful scent, would actually help keep the body from smelling too bad over time. And it helped to also progress the deterioration of the body. The way that you prepare myrrh is this. You take the herb and you put it in a big bowl, and you take a big rock and you crush it. And as it crushes, it gives off a beautiful scent. And the word thlipsis that is used here, the Greek word for affliction or tribulation, literally means to take it and to crush it under a heavy weight. And yet the people of Smyrna, under the heavy weight of persecution, even though they were crushed, they gave off a beautiful scent to God. The second word that's used there is speaking of their poverty. There's actually two Greek words for poverty that are used. This one literally means that that it is to be without anything of worldly goods. Some meant to be without the things that you want. That's one type of poverty. That's American poverty. You know, we figure like we're really put upon when we have to do without something we want. But the poverty that's spoken of here literally went to the point of giving up all worldly goods, not having anything. The persecution that happened oftentimes was a persecution to death, but it also was a persecution that came in and took everything that they had, sometimes even their children, but took all of their worldly goods and took them away so that those people became poor to the point of never having being able to own property or owning anything because of this poverty. A twofold persecution. If they were allowed to live, they had to live in poverty. The Jewish population of Smyrna was very large and particularly hostile to the Christian church. And in fact, it is that Jewish population that causes most of the problems for the Christian population of Smyrna. Sometimes the Christian population had most of their goods ransacked, and there were times when non-Christian mobs would suddenly attack Christians and wreck their homes. To say the least, life was not easy for Christians in Smyrna. To live meant to live without anything or to live in prison to eventually die. This is one of the churches in which Christ brings no accusation, according to your outline, against them. That's an interesting thought to me. Because, frankly, the Church of Jesus Christ in America today has been portrayed as the Church of Laodicea, the church in which there is no commendation, only accusation. And yet, as I reflect on the fact that more than 250,000 people a year die for their faith around this world, I wonder how many of those churches would reflect the face of Smyrna, where there is no accusation against them because their crushing affliction keeps them focused on the Savior, keeps them turning to Him. We are so put upon, aren't we, in America today? We are so put upon. that we are constantly turning our face away from the Savior because we have not yet suffered unto death. Not that I'm asking for it. But sometimes I wonder if that might not bring the revival we so desperately seek. So there is no accusation against the Church of Smyrna, but the proclamation is this. The Church of Smyrna is warned against 10 days of persecution or imprisonment. It was either a prediction that persecution was coming and that it would end quickly, or that it could have spoken of the 10 persecutions from the time of John to the time of Diocletian. From Nero in about 54 AD until Diocletian, who finished his reign in 312 AD, he began a 10-year persecution in 284 AD that went to 294 AD. And that is one persecution that literally lasted for 10 days or 10 periods of time or 10 years. But in between Nero and Diocletian, there were 10 periods of intense persecution. And in those 10 periods of intense persecution, what happened was there would be an emperor that would come up, and he would literally just unleash all of his fury against the Christians of the Roman Empire. No other group, just Christians. And he would take those Christians and he would unleash his fury against the Christians like Nero did. Nero didn't go against the Christians because of the emperor worship that was often part of their persecution. You know, they had to say Caesar is Lord and then bow and worship and offer an offering to Caesar in order to keep their life in a lot of the other persecutions. But Nero just directed attention away from his own ineptness by bringing persecution on the Christians and accusing them of many things. But by the time of John, there was actually a movement afoot that began to give worship to Caesar, began to call Caesar God. And by the time of John, after Caligula especially, and then Nero, and then after him, some others, there was actually a movement afoot in which they would make Caesar the chief god, even above Zeus. And what they would do is to check their loyalty, they would take a Christian and they would bring them into the temple of Caesar, and they would say, now is your opportunity, declare Caesar as Lord, bow to him, and offer sacrifice in his name. The Christians couldn't do it. You see, because that word Lord that was used there literally meant God. Caesar is God Almighty. And the only one that they knew to be God Almighty was Jesus Christ. And so this suffering persecution, literally 10 periods of persecution that ended in a 10-year persecution by Diocletian and the most intense of all of them, was forecasted by John. And secondly, it was forecasted that there would be imprisonment. Now we look at this word imprisonment here. He says, do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's interesting that he goes from imprisonment to being faithful unto death, isn't it? But when you're imprisoned in the early Roman Empire at the time of John, it literally meant you're going to be put into prison to die. You didn't get put into prison for a traffic fine. You got put into prison because they were going to throw away the key and they were either going to execute you or they were just going to wait for you to die. Countless people died in prison, not from execution, but neglect. And Jesus here says to them, be faithful to death. And he gives them an interesting offer. He says, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're going to talk about that crown later on in our series when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. But suffice to say right now that the crown of life is the crown that every Christian can have and look forward to when they have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's believed that this crown of life is especially reserved in special order for those who sacrifice themselves for the name of Jesus, who die a martyr's death at the hand of persecutors in the name of Jesus Christ. The chief persecutors of the Jews were the Jews, and they were the synagogue of Satan. In 155 AD, there was a man named Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna. Now, it's believed that Polycarp actually was a disciple of John's. By the time of about 155, 156 AD, he was around 86 years old. And he was brought into the temple of Caesar, and the proconsul said to him, "All you have to do is bow. All you have to do is offer this little incense offering. All you have to do is say, 'Caesar is Lord,' and you can live. You can live." He was so respected that they really didn't want to put him to death. But they knew that if he would bow as the bishop of Rome, as the pastor of Smyrna, I mean, as a pastor of Smyrna, the rest of his church would probably follow. And here is Polycarp's response. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" I don't know if I could say that at 48 years. I hope I can. But to stand there, 86 years old. So when the judgment was passed against Polycarp, they took him out and they said, "We're going to burn you because of your infidelity to Caesar." And so the judge called for Polycarp's bindings to be tightened so that he would not struggle against the flames. Polycarp turned to his judge and he said, "Please don't tighten the bindings. I won't fight them. The love of Jesus Christ will give me the power to stand, not only in the face of your persecution, but in the flames of my death." So they left his bindings literally loose on him, and they lit the fire as Polycarp stood there and died for his Savior. That's one thing to be bound and have to die. It's another thing to die by choice for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Well, what's the faith lesson today? It's pretty long. Stay with me. There were six basic accusations that were leveled against the Christians by the Jewish population of Smyrna. I don't expect you to write these down or to keep up with them, but I want you to notice what they say. They're interesting. Accusation number one is this: because the words of the communion event, "This is my body and this is my blood," the story went about that the Christians were cannibals. Because Christians called them their common meal, the agape, the love feast, it was said that their gatherings were orgies of lust, that they were actual sexual orgies instead of love feasts. Because Christianity did, in fact, often split families when some members became Christians and some did not, Christians were accused of tampering with family relationships. Number four, the heathen accused the Christians of atheism because they could not understand a worship which had no images of the gods such as they themselves had. Because they couldn't see the God, they believed that they were really atheists. They didn't believe in any God at all. Number five, Christians were accused of being politically disloyal because they would not say, "Caesar is Lord." And finally, number six accusation, the Christians were accused of being incendiaries because they foretold the end of the world in flames. They foretold the end of the world in flames. By the way, if you believe that the early church believed that Jesus had already returned and was not coming back, it's hard to understand, if they were consistently looking for his return and the eventual judgment of the world in the lake of fire, that the world and the universe was going to be burned and that God was going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. Six accusations: that they were cannibals, that they were sexual predators in orgies of lust, that they split families, that they were actually atheists because you couldn't see their God, that they were disloyal and traitorous to Rome because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, and finally, that they probably were looking to set the world on fire because someday the world would end in flames. Now, we read those today and we think, those things are ridiculous. How in the world could somebody believe that of believers, of true believers? And yet I listen to some of the hate rhetoric that I hear out there that's accused against those who are of the family of God. Statements like bigotry and hatred and judgmental, when in truth, the family of God, if it is reflecting the person of Jesus Christ, loves enough to call people to holiness. What a difference. What a difference. I'd like for you to reflect back in verse 8 to some of the titles that are given. Christ is the first and the last. In the Old Testament, it's a title belonging to God. He says, I am the first. And Isaiah hears God again say someplace or at another place, I am the last. And this title has two aspects to it. To the Christian, it's a tremendous promise because come what will, whatever it is, from the first day to the last, the risen Christ is with us. Of whom then shall we be afraid? When from day one to the last day, the risen Christ walks with us. Secondly, to the pagans of Smyrna, the first and the last became a warning. You see, they loved their city. They called it the first in Asia. It was the first city of Asia, they called it. Not only because of its age, but because of its beauty. And they themselves were all striving, every man, to be better than their neighbors. The risen Christ said, I am the first and the last. Here is the death of human pride. You see, because beside the glory of Christ, human titles are of no importance. They can be the first in Asia, but Jesus is the first. And so every time that they want to be the first, they have to reflect on this statement that Jesus makes of himself, that he is first. And that puts him above them. So Smyrna, beautiful city that it was, pales in significance to the glory of God. And finally, in this same verse, verse 8, the tenses of the verb here are of first importance, you see, because when he says that he was dead, it was a passing phase. That tense meant that he was dead. He's no longer dead. But now he is alive, is not given in a present tense, but an aorist tense, which literally means that he no longer was dead, but he is now alive, and he will be alive, and it continues forevermore. It is without end, his life. That he is living that way. So what's the point of all of this? The point is this. When people bring ludicrous accusations against us, against you, against Jesus, you can reflect and you can remember that he is the first and the last. He is the one who was dead, but is no longer dead, but is now alive. And how can we have assurance of this? Romans chapter 8. I love this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we be confident of that? Very simple. Whatever accusation is brought against the Church of Jesus Christ, we can be confident that it will not stand because Jesus is the first and the last. He is the one who was dead, but is now alive. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? I don't know what you have to deal with. I don't know if you have any persecution in your life. But I think that when I reflect on the sacrifice of men like Polycarp, and when I reflect on the sacrifice of contemporaries, of Chinese pastors who are being beaten, of people in Islam countries who are being put in prison, of people in Southeast Asia who are being imprisoned and killed for their faith, I have to look at what I have and what I deal with and say it just isn't very much. You have a hard time with your life? Try adding imprisonment to it. Try adding beatings. Try adding death. And suddenly a lot of things, I think, pale in insignificance. God calls us. God calls us to be faithful because He is faithful. And we can have assurance that He will be with us because in all these things we are more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The call of the Church of Smyrna is, come join us. Come join us as we serve our risen Lord. I don't believe that what people saw in that church was a woe is me type of an attitude. I believe that what they saw was an intentional joy in serving Him.